Is that better? You see, there's a sermon in there. Actually, turn on. Good evening. How are we doing? We doing all right? That was the most enthusiastic mooing sound I've ever heard. Fantastic. We are nearly at the end of Acts in our New Testament in a year, as we're reading through the New Testament. And it seems that wherever we read in Acts, St. Paul seems to be in trouble. Wherever he goes, he's getting himself into a pickle. Sadly, there is no one falling out of windows when they get bored in a sermon this week. If you weren't here last week, that was very exciting. Someone got really bored in a sermon in the Bible, fell out the window, and died. How exciting is that? And then St. Paul lies on top of them, and they come back to life again. Who said the Bible was boring? How exciting to have a resurrection mid-evening service. Now, you might have thought that was exciting. Tonight, we have courtroom drama, we have crime and punishment, we have corrupt leaders and political intrigue. It's all go in Acts 24. It's a continuing Netflix drama that will keep you on the edge of your seat. There will be no one falling asleep and dying on my watch tonight, I hope. So, tonight, as we are looking at our passage about St. Paul being in the dock before Felix, we'll get to him a little bit, I want us to be thinking about some big picture questions about ourselves and our lives, and hopefully this will work. So, three things to be thinking about tonight. Who are you when you're under pressure? When you're squeezed like a tea bag, what comes out of you? Don't say pus, that's not what I mean. Does fear or faith come out of you when you're squeezed? There's a lot of waiting in our passage this evening. How are you about being made to wait? And as I always say, every sermon is a sermon to myself before it's a sermon to you. So I've been like, oh, I'm rubbish at waiting. The most impatient person in the world. So some context to our reading. Turn, if you have a Bible, to Acts chapter 23, not 24. We're not jumping the gun. We are going to have a quick look. Or you could have a quick look at verses 12 to 35. If you are following along in your daily Bible readings, you will have read this yesterday. It sets up the reason for why Paul is on trial again. So I'm just going to paraphrase in my usual Louise way. So a group of Jews are seriously hacked off that Paul is preaching the resurrection. Resurrection from the dead. So they make a solemn oath, you may have read this yesterday, not to eat or drink until Paul is dead. I love religious people, don't you? That's really nice and kind, isn't it? We're not going to eat or drink until Paul is dead. Great stuff. So they ask the chief priests and the elders to call Paul back to the Sanhedrin for more questioning, and then they would ambush him on his way back. They're not even hiding the plot. They're open about it. People know, so much so that Paul's nephew hears about it and reports it to Uncle Paul, who sends him to the commander, who then arranges a detachment of 200 soldiers, sledgehammer to crack a nut, this, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 men with spears and horses, wow, to go and collect Paul and rescue him and bring him safe to Caesarea. So the governor sends a letter ahead to Governor Felix, explaining everything and suggesting that what Felix needs to do is have a fair trial for Paul. Are you with me so far? It's exciting, isn't it? A group of less excited people have I ever seen. Okay. So this should be a straightforward case. Paul has done nothing wrong. It should be all over and done with quickly. So let's now look at what happens next in chapter 24. And if you've read it already, you will know that things may not necessarily have gone to plan. We're going to, over the course of tonight, be reading the whole of chapter 24, and I'm dyslexic, and there's some tricky names. So, pray for me. So, we're starting from verse 1 to verse 9. 5 days later, the high priest, Ananias, went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. We've enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you would be kind enough to hear us briefly. We found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. Okay, we'll stop there. So the legal bigwigs arrive, the high priest Ananias, some elders, and a lawyer called Tertullus, who presents the charges against Paul. And the lawyer begins by, sorry to any lawyers present, by the way, before I continue. I just realised I'm just about to offend somebody. So, the lawyer begins by sucking up to Felix. He begins by being smarmy and praising him for his achievements, trying to get in his good books, promising to be brief, as if. And as I was reading this passage, I was also reading in a commentary that the lawyer's name means little man. And then my mind went somewhere else. Imagine a short, smarmy little lawyer, and do you get anybody in your head? Well, this image pops into my head of the shortest, smarmiest lawyer, and this will age me. Some of you won't know this reference. Some of you will, a short, odious little lawyer. And you've got the lawyer from Pretty Woman. Anybody remember that? Me and Rob. Well, I never thought that would be the case. Philip Stuckey from Pretty Woman. And now, every time I read this passage, I'm going to be imagining that odious individual. So, that's where we are. I digress. So he gives three charges against Paul. That he's a troublemaker, that he's been stirring up riots, that he's been disrupting the peace, that he's a ringleader of a cult, and that he's been desecrating the temple. He's accused, this desecration of the temple, that he's accused of bringing a Gentile past the point where they're allowed to go in the temple. And that crime is punishable by death. Right, you might think that's a bit odd. the law behind it is if you make the temple unclean deliberately, then you need to die. So we know none of this is true. And Felix has a letter saying as much that the Roman commander of the guard has sent ahead. But does he care? No, he does not. Let me tell you about Felix. Felix is the successor to Pontius Pilate. He's been in this job for 5 years. He and his brother Pallas were born slaves. So that gives him a self-identity crisis to be born with. And so he gets freed. He makes his way up the ranks as the first slave in history to be the governor of a Roman province. And he wants to make his mark. So he does. He is married to 3 different princesses. Wow. All at once. Busy man. His wife was the granddaughter, wife number 2, of Antony and Cleopatra. You'll have heard of them. His third wife is Jewish, married to a king, used to be married to a king, well, actually still married to a king, but Felix has his way and seduces her away. And he's a bit of a ratbag, is Felix. If he doesn't like people, he'll have you killed. Even his friends. He killed his best friend because his best friend challenged his political ambition. The Roman historian Tacitus says this about him. Practicing every kind of cruelty and lust, he wielded royal power with the instincts of a slave. Now, this is the man in charge of Paul's fair trial. Do you get a sense it's going to go well or not? Oh, no. Let's carry on from verse 10. When the governor motioned him to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you've been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe that that is in accordance with the law, and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or those who are here. Should state what crime they find in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Okay. Now, I don't know what you think of Paul. Some people love him, some people don't. Some people think he was a spiritual superstar or on another spiritual plane than us mere humans. He could speak powerfully, he could think powerfully. Is there anything Paul cannot do? Others think that he's just a normal bloke that God has graced and gifted. Well, whoever he is, he's in a high-pressure environment here. He's on trial. potentially for his life. And I wonder if you noticed anything about how Paul deals with high-pressure situations. It seems that there's a tangible sense of calm around him. He deals with these false accusations without getting narky or riled up. He doesn't roll his eyes with sarcasm, although that's not mentioned, he might have done, you never know. He doesn't lose his rag. How are you when you're put under pressure? When you're squeezed, what is your go-to response? Some people get angry. Some people get self-defensive when they're put under pressure. Some people try and deflect the pressure away from themselves by blaming someone else or going, well, this is not about me, this is about you. Who are you when you're under pressure? If you're really honest, you don't have to tell me. And if your default setting when you're under pressure is something that you're not proud of, and you've answered that question in your head by saying, I really lose my rag too easily, or I have a habit of losing my temper, or jumping to conclusions, or getting snarky and ultra-defensive, what's the fruit of that in your life? Is that where you need to stay? Where's Christ in the middle of that for you? I read this. If you squeeze an orange, orange juice comes out. Nothing can come out of you that's not in you. If when you're pressured, anger comes out, it's not the fault of the person who pressured. Interesting. So what comes out of you when you're squeezed? Is it faith? Is it fear? Is it something else? Paul respectfully makes his own defense against the charges before him, and he's a good witness. Not just in this court of law, but he's a good witness of character, of how to keep steady when there is chaos around you, when he's on the spot and people are accusing him and threatening him. But I suspect this may not have come naturally to him. But he's heavily relying on the Holy Spirit to guide and to direct his thoughts and his words and his attitude and his very behavior. He's on trial. He's had a few days to prepare, we hear, so I would suspect he's been on his knees and he's been praying and asking for strength and wisdom, and he's clearly clinging on to what he's asked for. Lord, help me not to bring your name into disrepute. Help me not to tell the numpties that they are numpties. Help me to do what I need to do. When we are up against stuff, and I know lots of us are, when we're held to the flame, when we're really being squeezed, is our first line of defense praying, or is it complaining? Is it praying or is it complaining? Paul responds with grace and with dignity. He doesn't employ any of the dubious tactics of the lawyer. He doesn't suck up to Felix. He answers the questions. He gives an honest account of himself and he sticks to the facts. There's no plea bargaining with him. He won't admit to a lesser charge to get out of anything. He is confident in the Lord to defend him perfectly. Paul would be great in a church meeting. Let's continue from verse 22. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias the commander comes, he said, then I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Right? So on top of everything, then it's just adjourned. Nothing is decided. Felix, in his wisdom, decides to sit on the fence and get splinters in his bottom. He does nothing. He procrastinates. I know that well. He wants to appease the Jews and he wants to show his authority. He knows Paul is innocent of all the charges against him, so he could easily and quickly free him and send him home, but he doesn't. What he does is he chooses nothing. He chooses inaction. He chooses passing the book to someone else. When Lysias the commander returns, then I will decide. This is the man who's already written a letter to say this man is innocent, who doesn't need to be there. He's already said his bit. But when he returns, says Felix, then I'll decide. And so Paul is just left hanging, frustratingly, in a limbo place of indecision.
Yes.
What is your faith like when you have no control over the circumstances around you? When the rubber hits the road, when there's been a health diagnosis you have no control over, when you're living a life that you didn't think you would, when you're waiting for decisions to come, if you're living with disappointment or broken dreams or regrets, how are you still a faithful disciple in the middle of that? Proverbs 3, 5 to 6 says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. That sounds like a surrender to God's ways to me. We don't always know what God is doing when he's weaving stuff and doing stuff in the background of our lives. Why is Paul being made to wait? What's the reason for that? What is God doing? We don't always get to know in the middle of that. But God is still at work with Paul. But that doesn't mean that it has to be easy or without trial. And Paul has to accept this imprisonment as part of God's provision. And it's part of God's growing him, which gives him an opportunity to witness truth to power. Our last few verses from verse 24 says this. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave." When I find it convenient, I will send for you. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. 2 years. Wow. Paul is in this place because he wouldn't stop talking about the resurrection and what life in Christ means for a new believer. It's not where he wants to be. But by God's grace, he still has the opportunity to share the gospel with Felix and wife number 3, Drusilla, which sounds like a Disney name. And he does that, we've just heard. But he also holds up a mirror to Felix's life. He also talks about morality and righteousness and the judgment to come, and what a holy life looks like, and that freaks Felix out. It's all a bit too close and personal. And clearly, I think the Holy Spirit is doing a bit of conviction, a bit of nudging and tugging at the consciousness of Felix, even though he doesn't accept that. As I said earlier, sometimes we can see where God is working and sometimes we can't. Paul was expecting to get home to Rome in a hurry and preach and teach about Jesus, but God and the Holy Spirit have another plan. It was a plan that would cause Paul to have to wait and trust in God, giving him multiple opportunities to bring the gospel to Felix and his wife. He was also able to preach by letters, as he was known to do. And everyone who came into contact with him in custody could see how God is using him. He doesn't waste the waiting time. Does the band want to come? If the band comes up now, that would be good. God wastes nothing. But sometimes we do when we are waiting. We don't see a waiting time as that time of fertile opportunity for God's growth in us. We tread the water of waiting rather than seeing what God might be growing and cultivating in us as we're waiting. Paul's agenda might have been to hurry up and to get to another place, but he's not there, he's here. And the Lord puts him in places where he has nothing else to do but trust and wait. And that's a 2 year long plus ordeal. And that's still within God's plan, even though that's hard. God is able to do things even when they're hard for us. It's hard to have patience in a plan that you don't want to come. I wonder if we've ever been put on hold by God, been in places where we don't want to be, and God is using us. What's our attitude during those times? Is it anger? Is it anxiety? Is it depression? Is it discouragement? How are you when you're made to wait? And what could God be bringing out of you in that time? I love this quote. Patience is not simply the ability to wait. It's how we behave whilst we're waiting. Few things test our patience and our faith, like being forced to wait, but perhaps that's why God puts us in situations where that is very true, where we have no other choice. Even in those times, that could still be part of God's plan for us. So how do we respond in obedience in those times? How are we faithful in the waiting, faithful in the times when things are not going to our plan, when God might be doing something, but we just don't know? Lots of questions. And I wonder what those answers are for you. We're going to sing a song, which proves that the Holy Spirit is real, because Emma didn't know what I was talking about and I didn't know what she'd chosen. And so the song that she's chosen is While I Wait, which seems to perfectly fit in with what we're talking about tonight. So can I suggest that whilst the band are singing this song, that maybe there is something that you need, that I need, to reflect on about who are we when push comes to shove in our lives, when we're under pressure? And do we like that person? And if the answer is no, what does Christ need to do in us in order for us to be more like him? Maybe you're in a waiting time right now, or in a time where you're in a place that you don't want to be. What's your prayer for now? For patience, for maybe a heart attitude check, maybe for grace and strength to endure. Or your prayer might be something completely different tonight. We're going to have an opportunity where we can just pray and reflect on what we've heard whilst the band sings. And you can sing too, but what does God want to say to you about waiting?